The story from Acts continues in verse 23. The next day, he, Peter, got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day, they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him, and falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I am only a mortal." And as he talked with them, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you sent for me?" And then Cornelius relates to him the story of what had happened to him. And we pick up in verse 34. Then Peter began to speak to them, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread through Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of all the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So a little while back, I was meeting with a couple that wanted to get married. They weren't members of the church. They hadn't grown up here. And one of the things that I always do in situations like that is try to get a sense of their faith background, like where they're coming from, so I know where to meet them. I asked the bride-to-be, and she told me how she'd grown up in a Presbyterian church in a town where she was raised in New Jersey, and then she went off to college and got a job, but hadn't really been able to find a church she liked where she was living now. So I asked the groom, and he told me how he had grown up Catholic, but there was a lot about that that he just didn't like. There were aspects of Catholicism that he really struggled with. So he had left the Catholic Church and hadn't really tried to find anything else since then. And he said to me, "I still believe in God, and I pray every day. I'm really spiritual, but I'm just not religious." Okay, so you see where I'm coming from with that. You've heard this before. This is something that we hear a lot these days. People describing themselves as spiritual but not religious. And I know that some of you have kids, grandkids, who would fit that description, who would self-identify in that way. They believe in God. They have faith. Maybe they even pray and take part in some kind of service activities, work in a soup kitchen or a homeless shelter or Habitat for Humanity, but they don't feel the need or the desire to participate in any kind of church or organized religion. I've had people say to me, "I go out for a hike or somewhere out in nature, and that's where I feel close to God. That's my church." But there's just something about institutional religion that turns them off. Maybe they've had a bad experience in a church. Maybe it's just boring to them. It's not, you know, doesn't meet them where they are. It's not connecting with their everyday life. Whatever the case, we've been hearing this more and more in recent years. People who want the spiritual, the connection with God, they just don't want anything to do with organized religion. There's a book that came out back in 2007 that sums it up. Dan Kimball is the author, and he titled it, "They Like Jesus, But Not the Church." Now, it's easy to dismiss that or even ridicule that, as I've heard people do before. They point to it as a sign of like an immature or self-centered faith, that it's all about me and what I want, and that I can just kind of pick and choose the aspects of faith that work for me. Or they say, you know, spirituality, what even is that when you talk about that? Like some vague, generic notion of faith. But I think we have to start by taking seriously the concerns and the criticisms raised by those expressing a desire for spirituality and a disdain for organized religion. Because the first thing that they're expressing is a desire for spirituality, a desire for connection with God. They realize that there is something greater at work in the world around them, and they want to be a part of that. They want to somehow be connected to that. And while they may not be pursuing it on the same path that we are, anytime we see people expressing that desire for connection with the divine, that should be taken seriously and celebrated. But the second thing that they're expressing is that there's something that's just not quite right with the church. And that tends to be where we kind of stop listening or dismiss them, when it feels like they're criticizing us or the church that we love. But maybe they see the abuse that has taken place. Physical, sexual, spiritual abuse that has hurt so many people, maybe even that's hurt them. Maybe they say, all churches care about is money. Every time I go, that's all I hear them talk about is money. Maybe they've experienced judgment in a church when they needed grace. Maybe they see us constantly fighting and splitting over theology or interpretations of scripture or politics or even just the silly stuff that we get upset about sometimes, like what color the carpet should be. You know, they say they can't even get along with each other. Why would I want to be a part of that? And if we're being honest, we have to acknowledge that there is validity in those complaints. There are plenty of times when we fail to be the church that Christ created and calls us to be. Gandhi said it decades ago. He said, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ." That's harsh, all right? But there is truth in that, is there not? I mean, we confess that readily. We volunteer that every single Sunday. We confess the ways that we are not like Christ, the ways that we fall short of the glory of God. And if we listen to and take seriously the complaints and criticisms or even just the wounds of those who express a desire to be spiritual but not religious, if we take that seriously, can't that help us to become more like Christ? To look in the mirror and say, yeah, there are some things that we need to change because it's obviously hurting people. And here's the thing. We can dismiss them for being spiritual but not religious, while at the same time, they see us being religious, but not spiritual. I was at a play just the other night, and two of the main characters in the play were talking about this very thing, and one of them said, "I do believe in a higher power, but I also think organized religions have become so overlaid with extraneous matter that their actual spiritual substance has become almost completely obscured." Organized religions have become so overlaid with extraneous matter that their actual spiritual substance has become almost completely obscured. That we get so focused on the organized institutional stuff. You know, we have all the rules and traditions and practices, but they say there's no life in them. There's no real connection with God. It's just empty ritual and routine. Now the point, I would argue, is not to be spiritual or religious, because neither one works on their own. They each just reflect a deeper longing for connection with God. But in order to find that connection, you need them both. You need the spirit, and you need the structure. You need the freedom, and you need the tradition. The words for spirit in Scripture are the Hebrew word ruach in the Old Testament and the Greek word pneuma in the New Testament. They both mean spirit, but they also both mean breath. One word with multiple meanings. All throughout Scripture, God's spirit is referred to as breath or wind. It's this idea of moving air, right? Jesus breathes on his disciples and it says they receive the Holy Spirit. So spirit is breath. And in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, the church is compared to a body. The body of Christ. The members are compared to arms and legs and hands and feet and eyes and ears. So if the spirit is breath, and the church or religion is a body, you can't have one without the other. A body without breath, it's just a corpse, it's dead. And breath without a body, spirit without a body, what do we say that is? That's a ghost, right? Spirit without a body is a ghost. It's alive, but not really. Life is found in the union of breath and body. You need both in order to live. The spirit needs a body, and the body needs spirit. We can't just be spiritual or religious. Life, real life, abundant life, is found in the union between the two. And we actually see this in this story of Peter and Cornelius in Acts. Now, this story starts with Cornelius, who was a Roman soldier. So he was not Jewish, but it says he was a devout man who feared God, gave alms generously, so he's giving to the poor and those in need, and prayed constantly to God. Now, when it says he feared God, that doesn't just mean that, like, you know, he's afraid of God. This is a specific Greek phrase that has a specific meaning. The words used there to describe them are phobumenoton theon. Phobumenoton theon. Now, this is a name, God-fearers, that was given at that time to non-Jewish people who worshipped the God of Israel and engaged in some Jewish religious practices. Like, they had not fully become Jewish. They were Gentiles who were interested in the God of Israel. And they were impressed by Jewish monotheism and ethics. Like, the Greek and Roman religions didn't have this concept of monotheism, so they saw this in the Jews and something struck a chord in that with them. And the ethics, they were impressed by the way that they lived their lives. And they sometimes attended the synagogue, but they were not circumcised and they did not keep Jewish food laws. They were like the first spiritual but not religious, right? They like your Yahweh, they just don't like your laws and all the institutional stuff that comes with it. Peter, on the other hand, was deeply Jewish. He knew Jewish scripture and law, and he kept it. We hear stories throughout Acts of how he is in the synagogue worshiping. He's keeping Jewish food laws. Even in this story, he says, I have never eaten anything that is unclean. He was a disciple of Jesus who he saw as the promised Messiah of Israel, Savior of the Jews. He did everything a good, faithful Jewish person should do. And in fact, when we first see him in this story, it says, about noon the next day, Peter went up on the roof to pray. That's kind of an inconsequential line. It's just setting the scene. But this was not just that he decided to go pray while he waited for his lunch to be made. Peter was engaging in the ancient practice of praying the hours. At set times each day, 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., 6 p.m., you would say certain prayers. Not just any prayers that you wanted to say. It was very structured. Peter was immersed in this structure. He had received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, So he was spiritual, he was spirit-filled, but he was also very religious, deeply ingrained in the traditions and practices and the institutional structure of the Jewish faith. And what we find out was that Cornelius was also praying the hours. He says to Peter, when they first meet, 4 days ago at 3 o'clock, so you remember 6, 9, noon, 3, 6. 4 days ago at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when I had a vision. So he was praying at the appointed time. It was in this structured practice of faith that they each have an experience of the presence of God that results in them coming together. And the more they talk and listen to each other, it says, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and those who were with him, and they were baptized. So they were filled with the Spirit, and then they entered into the body of Christ through this religious ritual of baptism, the structure of the Christian faith. They entered into that. They became spiritual and religious. Now, there is so much that we can unpack from this story, but I want to focus on two small things. Peter and Cornelius both have a direct experience of the presence of God. They both have a vision in which the divine presence appears to them and directs them. It's what's referred to as a mystical experience. Now, that term mystical, it sounds very like New Agey and crystals and strange to us Presbyterians, but all that it means is a direct experience of the presence of God. Like you have encountered the living God. Someone who is a mystic is someone who has had a direct encounter with God, and their life and faith flows from that encounter. The German priest and theologian Karl Rahner said that the Christian of the future will be a mystic or nothing at all. And what he meant by that was that people will either have a dynamic, immediate, and experiential relationship with God, or they will be bereft of faith. That for Christianity to continue on into the future, for it to survive and thrive, depends on Christians having a direct experience of the presence of God, an encounter with the divine from which everything else in your life and faith flows forth. If we don't have that, Rahner says our faith will cease to exist. So Peter and Cornelius, they both had this mystical, direct experience of the presence of God. That's first. The second thing is that those mystical experiences occurred within the structure of specific religious practices. It didn't just happen out of nowhere, like they're just sitting around and boom, God came to them one day. They were engaged in a structured practice of prayer that was part of a specific religious tradition. What we see throughout Scripture from the time of Moses on is that people experience the presence of God when they are connected to and immersed in a faith tradition and its practices. And so for us, to have a mystical encounter with God, to experience the presence of God, we need to be connected to a faith tradition and engaged in specific, regular religious practices. Now, that is not to say that's the only way you're going to have an experience of the presence of God. God is God, and God can do whatever God wants to do and come to whoever God wants to come to whenever God wants to do that. And it's not to say that you're going to have this experience of the presence of God every time you engage in these practices. But it is through the structured practices of a faith tradition, it's through the religious, that we open ourselves up to the spiritual. I've shared with you before the story of how when I was 16 years old, I was arrested for a crime that I did not commit. I was stupid, but I didn't do the thing that I was accused of doing. I was taken out of school in handcuffs, fingerprinted, photographed, had to go before a judge, spent months in the legal process. And in that time, I saw my whole life falling apart. Like, all of the plans that I had made, all of my hopes for the future, this thing was just destroying it all. And so one night, as I was going to bed, I was saying my prayers like I did every night. And as a part of my prayers, I was reading a psalm, Psalm 4, which at the end says, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And as I read those words and prayed those words, that one line just struck me. "You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." As I was reading and praying that over and over, I had this overwhelming sense that God was with me. Not just that God loved me or God cared about me or was thinking about me in that moment, but that God was actually physically present with me right there in that room. I had never experienced anything like this before in my life. God was real, and God was there, as real and present as you and I are right now. And that's the best that I can explain it to you, because it really defies description for me. I can't even tell you how long it lasted, but I had this sense that whatever happened, whatever was coming in the future, however this whole problem and process was going to unfold, I had the sense that I was not alone and that it was going to be okay. I didn't know how or when, but I had peace. The kind of peace that only the presence of God can give. And you know, you can try to rationalize that and find any way you want to explain it so that that experience makes sense. But I've lived with it for 24 years, and I know what happened to me. And I also know that the reason I was able to have that mystical spiritual experience was because I was immersed in the structure and the practices of a religious tradition. I'd grown up in the church. I had at least some basic knowledge of faith. I was not by any means like the most faithful teenager you were ever going to see in your life. Like, I didn't go to youth group. I wasn't a youth group kid. I went to worship because my parents made me go to worship. But I was there, you know, every Sunday. I prayed regularly. I said my prayers before bed each night. I worshiped regularly. I was reading scripture. I wasn't just out there on my own trying to figure this out. There was a structure of faith in my life. And within that structure, there were practices that opened me up to such an experience. I was religious, and because of that, that night I was also able to become spiritual. If we are to be the Christians of the future, as Rahner says, then we need to put ourselves in the position to have a mystical experience of the presence of God. As I've said over the past couple of weeks, not just to know about God, the religious, but to know God, the spiritual. Author Guy Sales writes, "We don't simply decide, of course, that we will become mystics. Oh, I want to have one of these experiences, so I'm going to work really hard and I'm going to have one." That's not how this works. Instead, he says, we learn to spend time in shared worship and solitary silence, to listen, to open our eyes and hearts to the wonders of creation, to pay attention to our feelings, our longings, our fears, and our hopes, to share our lives with those who need our love and whose love we need, to surrender to, rather than attempt to conquer, mystery, and to expect the embrace of the Sacred Spirit. These practices, he says, open us to awareness of the God who is always present with us. We open ourselves up to experiencing the presence of God by participating in regular, structured religious practices, prayer, worship, reading scripture, the sacraments, serving the poor, sharing meals together, participating in the life of a faith community. It is through the framework of the religious that we can truly experience the freedom of the spiritual. Open yourself up to the spiritual and the religious so that you can encounter and experience God in both, and your faith breathe and live. Let us pray. Most gracious God, we do give you thanks for the life of this church that has brought us all together. The rich history of tradition and practices that the church throughout the centuries has offered to us. Help us to pick those up and to carry them with us and make them a part of our lives. To let them breathe so that we can meet you through them, experience you in new and living ways. Wherever there is someone here today, Lord, that is longing to experience your presence, I pray that you would meet them, that you would create the space in their lives where they could encounter you, know your presence and your love. Wherever there is someone who is here and just going through the motions of liturgy or standing or singing or praying, that you would breathe new life into that. That we could all come to a greater, deeper connection with you, living, vibrant faith. Let the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead breathe new life into us, that we could know you and live with you and for you, Spirit and in truth. We ask this all in the name of our living Savior, Jesus.